on about page 175. We're in chapter 12 of the Foundations Defending the Faith book, and we've slowed down a little bit so we can cover things with a little more detail. And obviously, we're not covering them with the detail that's found in the book. So this is kind of designed to be an overview. Hopefully, you go through and read the book, look at the verses. They're all down there at the bottom of the page for you, and you can decide for yourself if that's what that verse is teaching or not. So here it is, just laid out. We're approximately this page 175, connecting with the Trinity through faith, hope, and love, and we looked at that more last week. This is part of our transformation, because once we figure out the Bible's the Word of God, it's completely inspired, it's accurate, we can put our faith and trust in what it has got to say, then that should lead to a changed life, and that life will be one of service. But this change will lead to a transformation. We won't think like the world thinks anymore. We will start to think like God thinks. We'll share His viewpoint, and that will lead to a transformation. And we'll know that because we'll learn to love God all the more and love other people all the more. That we'll learn to love God when we don't understand Him. We'll learn to love other people when they don't deserve it. And so that's part of what we're looking at now, the transformation into a godly life that God has called us to do. There is a connection that we've looked at, the issues of fellowship so far in this chapter, connecting with the Trinity through faith, hope, and love. And we looked at most of those last week, and we're kind of looking at maturing as a Christian now, what all that means. But the pages from 175 on to about 183 are loaded with information, and they have information because faith, hope, and love are topics of every epistle of the New Testament. They're either a topic or a non-topic, and the fact they're a non-topic tells us about the church, tells us about the recipients, tells us a lot of things. So it's a little running commentary of all the New Testament epistles and whether or not they're commended for their faith, hope, and love or not commended for their faith, hope, and love or what. Because it tells us about what is a model church, and it also tells us what is lacking when churches are not model churches. So we learn a lot just by looking at faith, hope, and love, and looking at that as a member of the, as a part of fellowship. So before we begin, let's take a few moments for prayer to prepare ourselves to study the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your blessings, for Your tests, for Your opportunities. We thank You for all Your grace and all Your love. We thank You for loving us while we were still Your enemies. And Father, now that we're Your family, Father, You have poured out grace upon grace in our life, and we can't thank You enough. So Father, I pray that as we look at these portions of Your Word today, we'd be able to remember and understand them and use them wisely to Your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking at faith, hope, and love, and this kind of looks at our relationship with the Trinity. When we consider faith is about the object. The object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ, His person and work. So as we grow in appreciation for Him and for what He did, well, then that increases our connection with the Son. Hope is more about what the Father planned. So as we realize more of the Father's plan and what He has done when He laid out the end from the beginning, not saying the Son and Holy Spirit weren't part of that, but realizing that the Father basically is the planner, the Son's the executor, and the Holy Spirit's the revealer. That's their major roles, but they interconnect and interwork with each one. So one doesn't do that to the exclusion of the others. But the major roles that they have as the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, as our hope grows, as we learn more about the Father, about His plan, see His plan unfold, see His faithfulness throughout all the past, then our hope, this faith about the future, it grows. And then we have the issue of love, and who brings that into our life? Well, that's the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. We know the fruit of the Spirit. Right there at the top of the list is love. So maturing as a Christian, when we start considering that, what does it mean to mature? I thought at one time that maturity was all about how many notebooks I could gather up about Christianity and the Word and how many notes I could take and how well they were taken. I thought that was a mark of maturity. Well, knowing the Word is a means to an end. It is not the end in itself. And if you knowing the Word as the end in itself just leads to arrogance. First Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Love is that which builds up. But we need to build up based on knowledge. So knowledge is important, but we have to want to learn in order to use, and we use it by means of love. So a growing love for God and others is the primary evidence of our faith. A lot of times evidence is looked at and they say, well, are you going to church? Are you giving money? And I mean, all those other things that go with it. But this is the primary means of measure that is laid out for us in the Scriptures. Now abide faith, hope, and love. These three. See, the Bible says that. But the greatest of these is love. What's the greatest commandments? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the greatest commandments. Jesus said on this hinges the whole law and the prophets. I mean, how important is love to the Christian life? Love is a proper use of our freedom. See, it was for freedom Christ set us free. So keep standing firm. Don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery, but don't turn this freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. So it's love is the proper use of our freedom. We see it better as liberty a lot of times, because liberty frequently denotes responsibility that goes with the freedom to choose. Faith, hope, and love are interrelated. That's what we have just seen, just what we've been going through, what the book documents all the more, the importance of faith, hope, and love, and they're interconnected to each other because faith builds our hope. The more you know about the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you appreciate His work, the more you make it a part of who you are and part of your appreciation, then how about your hope for the future? The greater your relationship with Him, the greater your opportunity for hope. And see, hope, when this happens, it's expressed in love. Faith builds our hope. This is expressed in love for others. This is part of the service element of this transformation. And then love strengthens our hope. They all work together. The greater we love God and love other people, then hopefully it'll build our hope, because we'll see that God, who began a good work in us, is being faithful to complete it. He loves us enough to accept us as we are, but He loves us too much to leave us that way. So He is in a role of molding us as a potter molds the clay. That's what His design is to do. Love strengthens our hope, and when that happens, it builds our faith. So faith, hope, and love are all interconnected with each other. And if we wanted to ask what is it that measures a growing Christian? How do we know if we're growing up and getting mature and all that? It's not by the number of notebooks that we have on our shelves or the number of books we have in our library or how much we give or any of those other things. It's all about our faith, hope, and love. Our growing relationship with each of the Godhead enhance our spiritual gift to edify the body. I find it interesting how things come in threes that you find in Scripture. Our gift is designed to build up and edify the body. 1 Corinthians 14:26, let all things be done for edification. And that's where we're headed in this study, is what about our spiritual gifts? What are they? What did God give to us, and what did he sovereignly bestow on each and every one of us? We all have a spiritual gift to edify the body. We are all, in the church, we're priests. Now that's really special when you stop to think about it, because under the patriarchal priesthood of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Job, that group of people, it was all about who was the oldest in the family. They were the oldest was the family priest. That's what they were. But now, when the church came along, when Mosaic Law came along, the tribe of Levi took over that position as a priest. You know, the roles were all the same. They offered up sacrifices. They led in worship. They taught. That's what all the priesthoods do. But now, we're all priests. It's a universal priesthood. It's a royal priesthood. And we are called as priests to imitate our great high priest, the great high priest on heaven's throne. So here we have a growing relationship with the Godhead, a spiritual gift given by the Holy Spirit to edify the body, a priesthood so we can become more and more like Christ, and that means become more and more loving and more serving. And then the expansion of our ambassadorship to carry the Father's message to a lost and dying world. You know, we're all ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador, if you've noticed, ambassadors aren't supposed to make up messages. If you ever noticed that, if a president sends an ambassador to another country, what does he carry? The message of the president. It's always been that way. That's the ambassador, unless he's given the freedom to do so, the ambassador is not to change the message en route. So we are called to take this message to a lost and dying world as ambassadors. Now, ambassadors should conduct themselves with dignity, with honor. They should not be for sale. There's a lot of things that go along with the whole concept of ambassadorship. But the Father gave a message, transmitted it through the Son, reveals it through the Holy Spirit, and guess what? We're supposed to take it from there. We're supposed to take this message to a lost and dying world. And 2 Corinthians 5, beautiful passages, we are His ambassadors. He who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf so that we could become the righteousness of God in Him. What a passage that is. The expansion of our ambassadorship. So you have a gift, you have a priesthood, and you have an ambassadorship. And everybody does. See, hope connects us to the Father. That should connect us to our ambassadorship. So it says, cast your bread on many waters and won't return to you void. You're an ambassador. He says, I'll take care of it. I'll work out the effects. The gift, how many people have argued with God about the spiritual gift they had? A lot of times people spend their life saying, God, I don't like this gift. Why don't you give me this other one? Well, you wouldn't like it either. until you accept and embrace what He has given, then you're just going to be unhappy. But what has He given to you? There's something special given to every believer that's designed to edify the body of Christ, to minister to the body of Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is designed to edify relationships through virtuous works. I love the passage in Galatians 5. We did this with kids in Sunday school, and we did it at summer camps, and oftentimes it was presented as fruits of the Spirit. It really wasn't fruits of the Spirit. It's an interesting little word. It's a singular that's in there, fruit of the Spirit. Now, I know the word fruit can be a collective singular. I've been to English class, but Paul just made a big deal in Galatians about the word seed. And he said it didn't have an S on it. It's not seeds that the Lord gave the inheritance to. It's to Abraham's seed. Singular, that is, Messiah, is the one that receives. So he made a big deal about the S's. So I think he makes a big deal about the S's here. The fruit of the Spirit, have you ever noticed people can counterfeit love? They can counterfeit joy. They can counterfeit peace. They can counterfeit patience. They can counterfeit all those different things individually. They cannot counterfeit them collectively. The fruit of the Spirit is that which looks at all of this put together, and I believe that's why it's a singular. It's designed to edify relationships in marriages. You start in a marriage, love in a marriage. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Wives, part of loving one another is to love your husband. So you have love, joy. That's the real stuff, not the made-up stuff. Peace. I mean, we have those, and as these are manifested, because the Holy Spirit is in us, relationships build, and that's what they are called to do. We have spiritual gifts. Now, this is exciting. We found teaching overseas that two of the biggest questions we run into have to deal with, number one, the security of the believer. Once you believe, you're forever saved. That's probably the top one. Second one has to do with spiritual gifts. And part of what this book deals with is a submission for consideration. Because a lot of times people don't follow the principles of spiritual gifts, and they end up at each other's throats. Some of which accusing others of not being saved, etc. On and on down the line. Now, true spirituality unites. And we fail to realize that. Real spirituality is uniting in its scope and its concept. So what we try to do when we study spiritual gifts should be to figure out how to love one another, even people we disagree with on certain things. And spiritual gifts is it's been a hot spot, especially since the early 1900s. Disappeared for a long time. People just went with their gift and did it. And then it became a hot spot back in the early 1900s. Now, spiritual gifts are the God-given ability to excel in a different area of service within the body of Christ, unlike a human ability coming with natural birth. Now, we have to define them. What is a spiritual gift? I've heard people say, well, they have the gift of the piano. No, they have the talent of the piano. Piano is not a spiritual gift. Their gift may be encouragement. Gift may be mercy. Gift could be other things. But it's not a gift of music. It truly is not. There's no such thing as a gift of music. Now, music can bless us in a lot of ways, but it's not a spiritual gift. It is the God-given ability to excel. As we go through this, I hope it will become evident that there's some gifts that were given to the early church to help it get off the ground, because it's their infancy gifts. The early church was a new thing. It was a new birth. It was coming about. It was something all brand new. And they needed certain things to help them get off the ground and get them started until they could at least get a new canon completed. And that's what happened. The Lord had in mind all along to write new material, because the Old Testament canon had been settled and completed for 400 years by the time of Christ. There were no prophets, it says, rose up between those two times. So there wasn't any more books added legitimately to the Bible itself. 39 books, part of the Old Testament. They knew what they were. They knew them well enough to argue over every chapter that was found there. That's just what they did. Now, what is a spiritual gift? It's something given by God. It's a special supernatural ability to excel in an area of service within the body of Christ. It's not the human ability that we sometimes gets ascribed to it. I've seen a lot of find out what your spiritual gift is test. And it's a psychological test. I took a couple of them 35 years ago. Something like that. I took a couple of those, and I found out that I have a spiritual gift of designing. I'm a designer implementer. And so I started looking in the Bible for where do you see designer implementer that comes from that? And I didn't find it, strangely enough. It says that psychologically, the way I'm put together, I'm very good at figuring out problems and figuring out solutions. Okay, my weakness is maintenance, and you can see that at my house. I mean, it's just I can figure out how to organize it, get it organized, and then it's just too bad. After you try to keep it maintained, it doesn't happen. It has its value to kind of understand your strengths and your weaknesses, but those aren't spiritual gifts that we are talking about. Now, Jesus Christ established the gifts. He gave gifts to men, Ephesians 4:11. God the Holy Spirit sovereignly distributes them at the moment of salvation to the entire body of Christ. So he secured the gifts, designated what they were. The Holy Spirit decides who gets them. That's the picture that we get. All gifts are called to function in love. And if you don't get anything else out of 1 Corinthians 13, I know oftentimes people pull that chapter out and we use it at weddings, we use it at funerals, we use it everywhere. But it's in a context that deals with spiritual gifts found in the book of Corinthians. Is anybody else in here warm? Is it warm? All right. Hold it for a second. I know it's hard enough to stay awake, but when it gets hot, the show's over. 1 Corinthians 13 is a beautiful passage, but what's in chapter 12? Spiritual gifts. What was part of the problem in the church at Corinth? They were using their gifts to play one-upmanship games. This person had this gift, this person had another gift. Paul writes this thing, talk about all these gifts and how they're all important to the function of the body. They're all important. Chapter 14, on the other side of it, deals with decorum and function within a local church. Doing things, the famous verse, let all things be done decently and in order, according to an organized structure, comes out of chapter 14. It also says, let all things be done for edification. So gifts were not ever designed to show off with. And yet that's frequently what people try to do. Now how are they all supposed to function? In love. What is that love? That's love is patient, love is kind, love is gentle, love does not brag. Verses 4 to 7, 4 to 8a actually of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Gives us the markers and characteristics of what love actually involves. And so all the gifts are to function that way. And if we did that, there'd be a whole lot less angst, I think, between different viewpoints in the church. Some gifts were designed to lay the foundation. Ephesians 2:20, built on the cornerstone and foundation of the apostles and prophets. Okay? The apostle was a gift, prophet was a gift. What did it do? Laid the foundation. What's the foundation? Jesus Christ. Those two gifts, main design was to lay the foundation on top of the Lord Jesus Christ so that the church would be built up and stabilized. Let all things be done decently. And the Greek says literally, according to an organized structure, a toxos is the word used there, and it means something that is organized, not chaos. Churches aren't supposed to be chaotic, especially when people come in and want to join in. They're called sign gifts. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20 to 22, they're sign gifts for Israel. Because part of what happened with Israel and their prophets and Joel, there'll be people come to you with strange lips, and they'll tell you the truth. They talk different. They talk funny. They don't speak your language. People with strange lips. They're sign gifts for Israel when people were coming to them with strange tongues, strange languages, so to speak. And it was to be a sign that things had happened, things had changed, things they needed to pay attention to. And it would be sign gifts for Israel till Scripture for the new dispensation could be written. It had to be written because the priesthood had changed. It was no longer a Levitical priesthood because that was all a shadow of the things to come. But when the reality came, when Jesus came, and he literally was the burnt offering, gift offering, peace offering, sin offering, and trespass offering, the Passover lamb that takes away the sin of the world. When that literally happened, that whole system was defunct. They still continue to practice it for years, but it was gone. So it was a sign gift that something had changed. Some of these gifts were. They were temporary. They were not needed after they accomplished their designated functions in the early church, so they disappeared. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10 tells us that, and it spells some gifts out. If there be tongues, they will cease. If there be, they will cease. If there be, they will cease. And it lists some gifts. It says, if there be. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And then the argument settles in on what is the perfect. Well, it's quite interesting what the perfect is, because the perfect, some say, well, when Jesus comes back at the rapture, that'll be the perfect coming. Well, he is perfect. There's just a problem with the Greek, because the word perfect is teleos, only it's in the neuter. And Christ is not referred to in the neuter. So you have to find out what another perfect could be. And that would take us to the Word of God. When it is completed, those things aren't needed anymore. The partial will be done away. Now we know in part, then we shall know in full, as we've been fully known. And that's the way 1 Corinthians 13 progresses. Others were for the function of the church after the infancy stage. And so they were permanent. When there's certain gifts that he left behind that weren't going to cease, and most of them were assigned to Israel, most of them ceased by 70 A.D. because Israel was sent into all the nations by 70 A.D., but they needed a couple of those gifts to continue on till the canon was completed. And we see that actually in the Apostle John, gift of apostleship, who was also a prophet, book of Revelation, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So these were past the infancy stage. The church was 63 years into the church age. All the other apostles, those with the gift, had died and passed. And John closes out the canon of Scripture. They communicate God's word and they serve others. That's what permanent gifts do. 1 Peter 4:10. And I know there's a lot of good people think that at the moment you're saved, you get at least one spiritual gift. And I think the moment you're saved, you get one permanent gift. Now, the only place you find multiple gifts is in the early church with the infancy gifts. And once you get past that, you don't find any place. 1 Peter says, as each one has received a gift, singular, employ it in serving one another. Pretty straightforward and clear. And when you find that concerning permanent gifts, it's one permanent gift. Now, it doesn't mean you can't be talented in other areas. And the great thing about spiritual gifts is that as you understand spiritual gifts, see, everybody is called to have mercy. We all are, but there is a gift called mercy. And it's a supernatural ability to recognize problems that other people are having. And it's the gift of mercy, supernatural ability. But we're all called to have mercy. We're all called to encourage one another. But there is a gift that is encouragement. You probably ran into encouragers over the course of your life, and they just do it without thinking. That's just who they are. They have the right word fitting for the need of the moment. There are others that struggle for the right word. But we're all called to be encouragers as best we can. Same way with giving. We're all called to give, but some have the gift of giving. And we're all called to be teachers. By this time, you ought to be teachers. Hebrews 5:12. But some have the gift of teaching. Some have the gift of pastor. So there are supernatural abilities given. But we're all to function in those areas as best we can. And that's what permanent gifts do. They communicate God's word, either by word or deed, and they serve other people. Now, how do we know some gifts were temporary? First of all, we're told the gift of prophecy, languages, and the word of knowledge will be done away with when the perfect comes. Okay, specifically spelled out in 1 Corinthians 13, right after that chapter dealing with spiritual gifts. There are associated gifts of distinguishing of spirits. Because with prophecy goes discerning of spirits or distinguishing of spirits. Languages goes interpretation of languages. And word of knowledge goes word of wisdom. Okay? So if these are going to go, these three are going to go, these other three are going to go. It just makes sense that they would be done away with. All of these are communication gifts. When you look at these, prophecy, languages, word of knowledge, they're all communication gifts. And when the book of Revelation was written, prophecy, and we're going to call this new information that was given to the early church, prophecy, prophetia, means to speak or enlighten beforehand. Okay? It was closed when the book of Revelation was written, prophecy was closed for the church age. Now, if you would turn to the last pages of your Bible, if you don't have an index, then you can find it real easy. And if you turn the right side up, it'd be easier to find still. And you go to Revelation 22, because this is inspired of the Spirit through the Apostle John. And we pick up there in verse 18 and 19. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Notice the singular. Prophecy of this book, same way he started in chapter 1. Blessed are those who read and hear the words of the book of this prophecy. Singular. Hear the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. So he is closing something down clearly. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life, from the holy city, which are written in this book. Don't mess with prophecies, what he's saying. Notice how he says it different ways. He is shutting down the book of prophecy. Or he's shutting down prophecy for the church. That's what he's doing. Now, is that prophesied somewhere that prophecy would be shut down? Yes. I just love the way Scripture all fits together. Because if you study Daniel's 70th week in Daniel 9, verse 24 to 27, what is part of the prophecy of the 70th week? To shut up vision and prophet. Okay? What did John the Apostle do? Shut up the prophecy. The canon was done. It was over and done with. He said it two different ways to make it very clear to us. So, so-called prophets that come along now, it's just, I've actually run into a few of them overseas that introduced themselves as a prophet. And so what do you do with a person like that? What you do is treat them in grace. Okay? A lot of times they just don't know any better. And you teach the Bible. You teach it the way it is. And actually was in one trip in Ghana one time, and a guy introduced himself as so-and-so, prophet so-and-so, and I shook hands, introduced myself, good conversation. And the next time he came back, he'd gone through the book, the Foundations book, and he'd studied it. Next time he came back and he said, you know, that book changed my life because I realized I'm not a prophet. And I said, what brought you to that conclusion? He said the standards were 100%. And he said, I wasn't 100%. Okay. See, that's a person that has an honesty before the Lord that wants to learn. And that's the kind of the people you want. That's the kind of people you want. Now, how do we know some gifts were temporary? The teaching gifts focused on the communication of what had been revealed through the written word, the New Testament. The gift of apostleship associated healing and miracles were only given to the original 12 apostles. When you start looking around for who else might have those things, the original 12 apostles did. No one else referred to as an apostle had either of these gifts. God can still, and then keep this in mind, because when we start talking about healing, I feel like I've been healed at times. I know a lot of people that have. I know pastors that have prayed for people and they have been healed. Okay, we're just talking about whether the gift exists or not. We're not talking about whether or not God can heal, because he can, and he does. He still does that. That's not even an argument. But not through a spiritual gift given to an individual. See, when Paul said be healed, up until that gift was being taken away and he couldn't heal Epaphroditus, okay, when Paul said be healed, they were healed. Whenever Peter and John said be healed, they were healed. Those were gifts given to the apostles, and when they said healing, that was an instantaneous act. Now, what are these temporary gifts? We find that there are 20 gifts that are mentioned in Scripture, 20 spiritual gifts. And it appears that they break evenly into 10 temporary and 10 permanent. Now, there are going to be a lot of people argue over, well, there's 12 permanent and 8 temporary, or 8 temporary and 12 permanent. And honestly, I've been to 12 permanent and 8 temporary, and then we had to realize, no, that wasn't quite right. We needed to go with the 10 and 10 that's there. It's pretty clear that 8 of them are gone. Okay. The word of wisdom. What are these referring to? Interesting, some of these gifts are only mentioned once. You know, and in your book, you will find there a list of where all the spiritual gifts are found. The scripture references where they're all found. So you can do your own study. You can take a look and see where are these gifts mentioned. And what is the word of wisdom? Now see, knowledge means simply knowledge. Wisdom means application. So the word of wisdom refers to supernatural instructions given for the proper application of early church age truth. Now this gift would come into play, especially in times up to 70 AD when Nero started setting people afire in the streets of Rome, Christians, to light the streets of Rome. Well, where are we going to meet tomorrow? These had very practical applications, this particular gift, the word of wisdom. And it would, because they're viewed as temporary, doesn't mean they were unimportant. They were extremely important to the early church to deal with the infancy stage so they could grow out of it and start taking the gospel out. We have the gift of faith, and that's a supernaturally great trust in the Lord in the face of seemingly impossible situations. I think it's described in the faith, the grain of a mustard seed. And you can say this mountain move hence, and it shall move hence, like that. It's a supernaturally great trust in the face of seemingly impossible situations. If I have all faith so as to move mountains, 1 Corinthians 13:2. But if I don't have love, it profits me nothing. Doesn't mean anything. But the gift of faith, whenever you're facing difficult times, think about Peter in Acts chapter 12, and he's locked up in a prison. And I'm thinking, there are some of those gifts functioning. You know they're functioning. I love that passage because the angels come in and get Peter out. And this church is having a prayer meeting. The local church is having a prayer meeting. And Peter knocks on the door. And how did they respond to Peter? Little servant girl went in and said, Peter, no, can't be. And they've been praying for his release. He knocks on the door. That's how dumb we can be at times. I love that picture of it. Well, maybe it was his angel, they said, knocking on the door. No, it was Peter. It was him. And I believe probably the gift of faith was working at that point in time. There were other gifts, I'm sure, working along, and God needed to teach us a lesson is the main thing about it. The gift of knowledge, supernatural utterance of direct information for the church. When there's new theology coming out for the church, it's going to take 60 years to finish the book of Revelation and longer than that to get all the books together. They were circulated around to the different churches. They made a copy of it to keep for themselves, and then it was circulated around to other churches. But what about stuff that was needed really fast and things weren't copied and things weren't circulated? Then they had people. Wasn't really prophetic information, it was just knowledge. Prophet Agabus forecast a prophecy in famine in Jerusalem. Hit right on. There's the early gift of prophecy at work, the early gift functioning. Hit right on, so they were able to make preparation for this famine that was coming on them. Now, this is a word of knowledge. It's not of a prophetic nature, but it was designed to guide them, I think, in a very practical way till the New Testament was completed. Gift of healing, supernatural, immediate, and total physical healing of individuals from various medical conditions. And I think we have to look at the Lord Himself to get a definition of the gift of healing. Whenever He said, be healed, they were healed. Were they not? Right then. They were healed. And most of them, because some of the faith healers that are televangelists today, come on, if you just have enough faith, if you just... When Jesus healed somebody, it didn't matter what their faith was. They didn't even know who He was. The man born blind didn't know who He was. He wasn't the only one. How about the guy at the well? Didn't know who He was. He was, this is, who is He? What did Jesus do? Rise, take up your pallet and walk. And I love that, because it does not say in any of those miracles that He bent down to help them up off the ground. Doesn't say that anywhere. Now it does with Peter and John in Acts either 3 or 4, whenever they were going to be tested that way, heal me, and as they be healed, they bent down and helped Him up. See the difference? I think they were trying to really see if God gave them the gift to do that or not. Jesus said, do that. And I sometimes wonder, I'll ask Him when we get there, did some of those people lay there for a few hours till they at least tried it? Because what He did was leave them with an act of faith. They were going to have to make a decision to get up and get off the ground and walk. Rise, see the command, take up your pallet, second one, and walk. Three commands. You're going to listen to the voice of the Almighty or not. Healing. Then we have miracles. The supernatural setting aside of the normal natural laws and was viewed in conjunction with healing and the casting out of demons. That's normally where you see it happening, in conjunction with miracles. Casting out of demons, that's, sometimes people go into big, long, elaborate rituals and all that other stuff. That was put in. That's really just a form of mysticism. Are demons cast out today? I believe in certain parts of the world they are. I'm not going to argue with some things that are verified by multiple witnesses that actually happened. I'm not going to, and I've run into people, as I've mentioned before, overseas that you could pretty well tell were demon possessed. I mean, it was just the way they looked at you, and there was nobody home in there, and what was coming out of the eyes was nothing but pure evil. And I mean, you could see it. I think the best way to cast out demons for a believer is not through some magic formula, but through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if they accept it, I believe if a demon possesses somebody, they can't possess their volition. They can't do that. And that person could still believe. And if that person's ready to believe and they believe, the demon's got to go, because the Holy Spirit's moving in. And He's going to kick him out. So the gift of miracles. That's probably the best, one of the best ways I can explain it. If you can do better, I'm glad to listen. Gift of prophecy, the supernatural ability to foretell information in the church concerning the near and the distant future. That's how the Bible is revealed. That's in part how prophecy is revealed. That's how information is given for the early church to give them the opportunity to set up their church government, how to function, how to respond, how to get from place to place, gift of wisdom, gift of knowledge. We'll put these little fish things here. We won't lose stickers because we can't buy stickers, but we'll put these little fish marks over here, and then that says, okay, this passage is okay, this passage is not okay. We'll be able to identify one another for times of refuge whenever we need it. I think that came through those temporary gifts. Distinguishing of spirits was used to evaluate false teachers and false prophets. Now, the church at Corinth, with all their wackiness, had all the gifts. And you think, what was a typical church service at Corinth on a Sunday morning? Because Paul said, you got to straighten some of this out, because if an ungifted person enters and they hear everybody speaking in tongues at the same time, they'll think you're nuts. And I can guarantee you, I grew up, and I'm not going to go there. I have seen that happen. And having brought friends to a particular place like that, I have said that they wanted to escape as quickly as they could. There was no degree of explanation that was going to help them one bit. So, distinguishing of spirits, here's the church at Corinth. Now, how should they function? In the early church, they had gift of prophecy, they had gift of knowledge, gift of wisdom. And he says, as they come together, each one has a reading, they have a scripture, they have a message. Okay, you present that out there and you put that out there. You have a person with a gift of prophecy, and he says, this is going to happen. But the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Interesting verse in Revelation says that Jesus is the Lord of the spirits of the prophets. But the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So if a prophet said something, another prophet or one with this gift of discerning of spirits could tell you if it's true or not. So there was an accountability set up within the temporary gifts. Whenever they received an epistle from Paul or Peter or John or James, gift of prophecy, they look at that and they go, yeah, this is scripture, we need to keep it. Or two of the epistles Paul wrote to Corinth disappeared. Why? They weren't supposed to be scripture. Be curious to know what was in those two epistles, but they weren't supposed to be scripture. So these temporary gifts could interact and work with each other. And what was God trying to get the early church to do? Interact and work with each other. What did the Jews not do? Interact and work with each other. So he's trying to teach something totally different by getting these gifts to learn to rely on one another in order to bring others into the fold, into the sheepfold, edify them, teach them, turn them into disciples. Tongues and languages was a supernatural ability to speak a human language had not been previously learned. Now, this, it probably has been argued more than anything else in the history of the church, is the gift of tongues. Now, what is the gift of tongues and languages? By the way, glossa is the same word. Okay, it depends on which translation you get, whether it's translated tongues or languages. I've asked several people around the world, different people in India and places, is there a different word for tongues and languages? No. It's all the same. It depends on whether it's King James translation, New American Standard translation, depends on which one it is and which verse it's found in, because different translators like different things. So you start asking, what is it? Well, in Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, they were speaking to them in other tongues. It was a special day. No doubt about it. The Holy Spirit descended on them. It was a very special day. But they, each one was hearing it taught in their own language. Peter was talking. The other disciples were translating it into languages they didn't know. Who was there on the day of Pentecost? Pilgrims from all over the world, many of whom did not know Hebrew. In the first century, my memory serves me, there were 27 different synagogues in Jerusalem that spoke different languages to minister to people coming in on the pilgrimage. Come in with a Chinese dialect, a Sanskrit dialect, any number of things that they'd be coming into Jerusalem for, and they had set up synagogues to handle these people. Now, what happens when Peter starts talking and each one is hearing it in their own language? Now, some people say the Holy Spirit was translating it into the gift of the recipient, into the hearing of the recipient, and so they were hearing it in their own language, but it was just going out in one language. But nowhere did we find a gift of hearing found anywhere in the New Testament. Okay? It's a gift of speaking or languages or tongues that it comes out. So these are things not previously learned. In the early church, what would happen? How many churches were in Corinth? One. How many churches were in Ephesus? One. How many churches were in Philippi? One. So if a person came in from another area, and they're going to go to, if they're a Christian, they're going to find the one church, right? What was the gift of languages for in that early church? That gift of languages was to be able to minister to anybody that came into the assembly for the purpose of edification. So they could talk to him and they would not feel alone. I don't know, have you ever sat through a church service and you didn't speak the language? Yeah, it's quite fun. You find them singing songs, and if you pick up the tune, because a lot of them have been translated from one language to the other, they're singing one set of words, you're singing another set of words. Amazing Grace sounds roughly alike, but the words are different in different languages. And if you're sitting there and you don't have a clue what's going on, it's the most boring message that you ever find on the planet. You can rejoice and worship the Lord together and have a great time, but where's the edification? Let all things be done for edification. So that somebody came into Corinth, they had the gift of languages. Okay, one person would speak in languages, and there could be multiple interpretations if they had multiple people coming in that needed the interpretation. That's how it was designed to work. So all things could be done for edification. It's the ability to speak a language not previously learned, taught so clearly by the Apostle Thomas. As I mentioned before, he went from the west coast to the east coast in India, across the subcontinent, traversing probably 200 different dialects, and he didn't stop and go to school. Every time he needed to learn a new language, he walked into the village with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he had the power to speak their language so that they can understand the gospel. He evangelized all the way across the subcontinent, to the point he got a Hindu chieftain mad over on the east coast in Chennai. Used to be Madras, but it's now modern day Chennai, and that's where he's buried because a guy put a spear through him, and they got hold of him. And they knew where he was buried. They put him in there. Later, the Catholics built a massive complex around him, and you could still see the bones of Thomas there now, is neatly encased in this little thing with a glass thing to look at. They got him. James is in Spain, if I remember right, and I think Peter's in Rome. But that's the only three they have, but the Catholics have built shrines around them to kind of enshrine. What I think would be cool is if the rapture occurred and you were standing there in the church and Thomas just stood up. I mean, wouldn't that be phenomenal? But he was blessed with that gift so he could take it out. What happened to these people? They took these gifts and evangelized the world. When they finally got outside of Jerusalem, started in Jerusalem, go to Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. He didn't say stop and learn languages along the way, did he? He took the gospel out there quite clearly. Tongues and languages. The interpretation of tongues and languages, that was needed, because if somebody is speaking in one language and there's a group in another, they need to know too. It was about edification. Now, apostle, it indicates it was a spiritual gift held by only 12 men. See, in Ephesians 4, Jesus secured gifts, gave gifts to men, some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, even teachers. And so it says the apostle was a gift. Now, that's the technical meaning of the word. Apostello is just a transliteration out of the Greek. It means literally to send out with authority. So here is the apostle, and it has a gift. Now there's a 1,000 arguments and volumes written over who they were. Okay, was Paul the 12th apostle? Was Matthias the 12th apostle? And I personally think it was Paul. Matthias was selected by men. Paul was called of God to hold that. And I believe that Matthias was a great, wonderful man. No question about it. Died a martyr's death. He was one of the good guys, for sure. Recorded in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Did he have the gift? I don't think so. But we know there's only 12. Now see, Barnabas is called an apostle. Timothy's called an apostle. Others are called apostles, sent out with authority from an apostle. The word means to send out with authority. So they function as apostles, but didn't have the gift. Timothy, looks like his gift was pastor, teacher. Barnabas' gift was encouragement. That's what his name means, son of encouragement. So we've learned that's what it is, but they were sent out with authority to do things and establish things within the churches, and that was a functional working. But apostle, there's only 12 gates for the apostles in the New Jerusalem, New Heavens, New Earth. That's why I think there was only 12 gifts that went there. There weren't gates set up for all those other guys that got the designation. So an apostle would have charge over multiple churches, various things. We have people we know that function much that same way and function in an apostolic way, but they don't have the gift of apostleship. In Africa, when we went into Nigeria, the pastor there, he was a church planter. That's what he did. He was an evangelist and church planter and set up and established over 30 churches in a matter of a few years. And didn't have anybody that was an elder in the sense of having much knowledge of what the scriptures had to say. And he would write out their sermons for them and get them basically hand-delivered back in the 80s. When was that? 88, 90. And get them hand-delivered to the pastors that were there because they didn't know how to study and teach for themselves. And he kept saying, send us people to teach them how to do this so I'm not writing all their messages. But what it was a stopgap. And in a way, he was the authority over the church. He was functioning like an apostle until people could be trained to the point of being elders and being able to lead the churches themselves, which is where they are now. It took a while to get through that. In God's sense of time, 30 years is not very long. In our sense of time, it's an eternity. But we finally got to that point. A council was set up. They handle the difficult decisions, church discipline whenever it's needed. And that's because there's been a group of people, men, taught as elders within that particular area. And he still has a church. He still preaches and teaches. He still goes into the hills and evangelizes, but he is not running the show, if you will. So we see that as an apostolic form of government, temporary for a period of time, and it has worked well there. Now, the temporary gifts we got through, we got 10 permanent gifts to go through. I wish I'd have got there tonight, but I'm a little more long-winded than I thought on certain things. But spiritual gifts is something God gave us to serve Him. That's what they are. And rather than arguing over what it is or arguing with Him over what He gave us, it's best to embrace what He's given us. If you don't know what it is, just do as the Holy Spirit leads you. And the Holy Spirit will let you know. One of these days, you'll know what your gift is. Don't worry about trying to identify it and put it in a box. Don't put God in a box. Just say, Lord, I'm going to serve you however, whenever, whatever I can do. That's what I want to do. Because see, that's the prayers that he honors. That's the prayers he loves. That is the marks of the humble bondservants. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for your wonderful grace, your matchless love. Thank you for your word. Thank you for letting us be able to go in and study it, compare scripture with scripture, and Father, get some answers to different things. But Father, most of all, help us to understand that you want us to work together as much as possible to serve you and take your message to a lost and dying world. Father, I pray that we wouldn't argue over spiritual gifts, but Father, indeed, we'd rather employ them in service to you. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.